Well, it's good to see each one this afternoon. And that was a fine meal. Great food. It helps a person. I've noticed throughout my life it helps to get better food than poor food. Helps my feelings a lot better. And we appreciate all of the good cooks that we have and all those who participated. That the kitchen back there has been a blessing to us. And I say that because the phone call I got yesterday from the woman involved a kitchen at the building. And it's just, it's such a blessing to us that we can get together and enjoy each other's company around some good food. And the Lord knows how that works. They had a love feast in the early church. The book of Jude teaches us that. The brethren got together and ate together. And then some bad people infiltrated it. But it's a very useful thing. And we appreciate being able to do that. Wednesday night was our singing night. And in the singing night, I give a devotional. Used to, it was short. I got to where I just kept expanding it. And maybe I've overdone it. But I didn't stop for any comments. I'm not giving you time to jump in there. But in this lesson that I presented Wednesday night, I just got to one of 5 points. And so I wanted to come back this afternoon and discuss more of that. And I know that some of you weren't here, so I've got to review a little. So we may just cover point one again. It may come to that. But at any rate, there's so many truths in Scripture that just bear great focus. And I'll tell you this, the more that we get into it in our study and the more how you see things fit and work, it's just an amazing thing. And it tends toward our edification. I have seen how it works in debates when I'm debating somebody that I know has it wrong. He's on the false side of an issue. And I know each night it's going to get worse for him. And it does. It has to. When you start off with false doctrine, then you answer a few questions, and that tabulates, and that builds. And then the next night you answer a few more questions, and good night, the problems just keep growing because what you're telling me does not fit. It does not. But the more you study the truth and the more you handle the Word of God correctly, 2 Timothy 2:15, you find the accumulation all coherent and it just all fits and it tends toward our edification. And it's just amazing how that works. The lesson, I called it Blessed Are the Merciful. And I started with Matthew 5, verse 7, where the Lord gave that as a part of what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And those of us who have grown up in a spiritual environment raised by Christians have just grown up understanding the need of mercy. And what a wonderful thing it is when the Bible talks about it. Jesus was always so compassionate. And God says, now that's the way the Lord's family is going to be on this earth. And words that are used in the definition are words like pity. Do you pity people? Compassion. Do you have any compassion for people? Can refer to a benefit or kindness or a blessing. Are you kind? Are you a blessing to people? Well, if I'm merciful, I am kind and I am a benefit and I am a blessing. And I do have compassion. And that's what he says. Now, if you want any of that, finally, show it in your character. Let it be your character while you're here on the earth. Those are the ones that get ultimate mercy. Those who show mercy. And those who show mercy, in the sense that he means here, and to the degree that he means, do so because they realize their need. And we went to some Old Testament passages like Psalm 86 and verse 5, one which says that God is ready to forgive. Now you have passages that talk about his forgiving people, but this one says he's ready. And that's the condition of my heart regarding all sinners and regarding my enemies. I stand composed. I stand ready, willing, wanting to forgive. I don't want people to go to hell. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Well, that makes me like God in that way. If I find myself wanting people to go to hell, I find myself not being like God that way. And so those verses are very important. Now, the first point was, in the providential use of individuals, God has mercy on some, and some He hardens. And we were trying to figure out the meaning of those concepts, because it's a little bit complex. How can He give mercy to some and harden some? In a way, if you don't understand the meaning of it, it looks like, why, He's not quite being fair, is He? And you teach me that He's merciful and He wants to save people and all of that, and yet He extends mercy and He hardens. But we went to Exodus and we went to Romans 9, and we tried to figure it out and understand it, because in Romans 9, when Paul talks about it and uses illustrations, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the use of people in His providence. I harden people to get things done that I want done on the earth. And that's why in Exodus, He hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are several passages that say that. God hardened his heart. There are a few passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And thirdly, there are some passages that say his heart was hardened. It doesn't ascribe it to a cause. But sometimes it's God, sometimes it's Pharaoh, and sometimes it's just it was hardened. And we pointed out that God, in Romans 9, and in Romans 11, I believe it is, He set up this confrontation, Romans 9. He sets up the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh on purpose, so that the confrontation would be learned about throughout the world. And everybody would know that there's a king greater than one down in Egypt. The God of the universe took Pharaoh to his knees, devastated the land, and led his people out. God wanted other people to hear about that. And He wanted us in 2015, the other day in a sermon, I think I referred to this year as being 2001. 2015, He wanted us to hear about Pharaoh and Moses and what God did. Also, we're told in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's army. We don't often read or think about that, paused on that, but we're told that He did do that very thing. He hardened Pharaoh's army. Exodus 14 and verse 17. I mentioned that in philosophy, in the Gentile camp, they did not have a Bible, but Aristotle figured out you can talk about a cause in several senses, and he gave four: the formal cause and the material cause and the efficient cause and the final cause. And I said, when you come to Scripture, the Bible often attributes things to various causes. Aristotle had a good insight there. And sometimes salvation is ascribed to me. Work out your own salvation, Mac. Sometimes it's ascribed to you. Don't you know if you convert a sinner from the error of his way, you save a soul from death? And he's talking about fellow Christians. So it can be somebody that's helping somebody else. Blood saves me. Baptism saves me, or water saves me, grace saves me, faith saves me, God saves me, Jesus saves me, the Word saves me, the Gospel saves me. All kinds of things are said to be the cause. It's mine to try to figure out the sense in which they are the cause of my salvation. God has seen fit to make use of certain individuals in providence that He had mercy on, and He made use of others that He hardened to arrange circumstances and change the course of history and have His name magnified and people aware for all time, so that we could know that there is a God in heaven. In Joshua 11, 19 and 20, we went there to point out that God even hardened the hearts of the Canaanites because He wanted all of them destroyed. And He didn't want any more of them trying to make peace like the Gibeonites did. He wanted them all run out or put to death. And so, and by the way, it says it was of the Lord's will. It was of the Lord's will. Now, number two, in matters regarding salvation, God wants each and every person to be saved. God would have been delighted had, Pharaoh finally I guess, submitted and fell on his knees before Moses or whatever and said, I give up, I give in. Your God is the God of the universe. And I admit that, but he did not. He stayed with his resistance himself, and he had his own free will. And God utilized that. And when the waters closed on his army at the Red Sea, we're told that no one survived. No one survived. Pharaoh did not survive at all either. God wants. So I have to believe God when he writes in Scripture in passages like 2 Peter 3:9 or 1 Timothy 2:4, I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Romans 11:25 and following, he shut up all unto sin that he might have mercy upon all. The whole scheme of redemption is arranged so that he might have mercy on all. Now that's what he says. And I believe that. So when I'm trying to figure out particular circumstances in history, and what's he doing with that ethnic group? And what about those poor people there? And those disenfranchised people over there? And those people over there? His druthers are that they learn the gospel that they be saved. He has knowledge of all their hearts and all their circumstances and all their possible futures and all their pasts and all their presents. And all that's contributing to what's going to happen. But somewhere in the life of every person, at some stage, early on, he wants them to be saved. Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon does tell me that if a man turns against God, he does not call on God, he rejects God, you can have this case where later in his life, he decides he'll call on God. And God will say, I'm not here. That is, he rejects him. You can have a man in a situation like that. Early on, God's making his appeals. God wants him to be saved. He wants him to come. Wisdom is crying out to him. He says, no. And wisdom then later says, the time will come. You'll call on me and I'll laugh at your calamity. So there's several things at work in various instances of human experience that are a little bit complex. But I'm saying at some stage in every person's life, God says, I want that man to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We haven't gotten to the passage. We're almost to it. In Sunday morning Bible class in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. And it's one word really, suffer affliction. In English it's two, but in the Greek it's just one word. And Paul says, you know, that's what we have in this life. Brethren, said, I told you, brethren, that before you entered the kingdom, I told you, we're going to have to suffer affliction. And that word, the basic idea in the word is compression. Squeezing. You know what a squeeze chute is? Yeah, you know what a squeeze chute is. You run cattle in a squeeze chute. You get them in a headlock at the gate and push that thing in a squeeze chute. Think about persecution like that. Stress. Compression. The devil. People in sin. Squeezing. We have an expression in English. He put the bite on me or he put the squeeze on me. I think it's gangster talk. At any rate, think about persecution. Think about persecution as squeezing, compression. But interestingly, a form of that word is also used in Matthew 7:14 when the Lord talks about the way that we travel. You have a narrow gate. You enter the narrow gate. And Luke tells us, the Lord said, many people will not be able. They can't find it. They don't find it. Matthew 7, they're not able. In Luke's account. But it's a very narrow gate. They can't get in there. And then the way squeezes. The way compresses. Puts pressure on. And that's the straight and narrow, the word narrow way. So you have your choice. You can, in a sense, take the compression from the devil and his co-workers that persecute the church. Or you can take whatever compression is necessary to keep me in the straight and narrow way. There's a choice there. But some way about it, I'm going to be, it looks to me like, compressed, unless I just stay in the world. And then, of course, my torturous fortunes are at least in hell. Number three, we must extend mercy to get mercy. Matthew 5, 7. Now, I want you to go to James 2. James 2, verses 12 and 13. This all has to do, this starts out in a discussion of how the brethren treated a visitor, or how they're going to treat a visitor. But he talks about if somebody don't visit your services, but he's a poor man. If a rich man visits your services, you say, "Oh, come in, sir. Please, come right down here. Let me take you down to the front. Get you, well, right here at Sheffield. Let me take you to the back. Get you the best bench. The best bench in the house is at the back. Let me take you to the back." But if the poor man comes in, you say, "Well, now, yeah, we need to kind of get you, out of the way. You're just over so-and-so. We'd all watch out for you." The poor man. All this talk that we're fixing to get into is based on this illustration of a visitor coming, and he's a poor man. And he says, "Now, if you show distinction, you fawn all over the rich man, and you treat the poor man in a bad way," he says, "that's not right." And he says, "If you just stop and think about it, who's causing you problems in the church right now during the first century? It wasn't the poor, it was the wealthy who had the means and the influence to get pressure brought against the church." And he reminds them of that. Now he says, you're supposed to do all that the Lord said. Not just part of what the Lord said. It's not arbitrary selection, it's the principles you will abide by. You have to do all of it. Verse 11, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said, 'Don't kill.' Well, if you don't commit adultery, but you kill, you become transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as men that shall be judged by a law of mercy." So whenever that poor man shows up, remember that. Treat him as men. You're in the church. You've been covered by the blood of Christ. You're going to be judged by a law of mercy. You need to show mercy. And see, he's not talking about forgiving that man's sins. He's just an impoverished visitor. You don't know much about him. But show kindness. Show compassion toward him. You're going to be judged by a law of mercy. Treat him in the light of the way that you're going to be judged. "For judgment is without mercy to him that showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment." So, the passage says that we all need mercy. And secondly, Christians are to act on the basis that they know they've been freed from sin by mercy. And thirdly, if we fail to give it, we will fail to receive it eventually. And fourthly, it is much better to receive it than to receive judgment. Verse 13, part B of verse 13. Now, nobody should underestimate sin. Nobody should ignore sin, and people do that. But we must be merciful in the light of the fact that God has extended mercy to us to the degree that we have been forgiven of our sins. Many people are trying to carry out their affairs in life with no right reasoning about sin. They get upset about violence. They'll talk about the evil that men perpetrate against other men, but they won't give it its full due and call it sin. They won't say it's absolutely against the will of God. It's just something we don't want, we don't like it, and I've got a better way. Every time you get into an analysis of those kinds of things, you see the full force of the coherent truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Call things what they are. And if you underestimate the significance of sin, you will never live correctly with regard to it. Everybody needs mercy, even to the ultimate degree of the forgiveness of his sins. Number four, God wants the faithful to endure so that they'll get ultimate mercy. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Revelation 14:13. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Or other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, 58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. So He wants the faithful to endure so that He can give mercy to them. Look at James 5:11. You were in James 2. Go over to James 5:11. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. So, you want final, ultimate, eternal mercy? Endure to the end. And I mentioned Wednesday night, you could just write another beatitude right there. Blessed are they that endure, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are they that endure, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, right quickly, I want you to go with me to Psalm 1. Well, I thought it was. It is. I just hadn't gotten there. Go with me to Psalm 106 and verse 7, if you will. Psalm 106. This is going to take us back to Pharaoh and Moses. God wants us to endure. Now in Psalm 106, come down to verse 7. Notice what the psalmist says. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him, or were rebellious at him, at the sea. Even at the Red Sea. That's incredible. Remember I mentioned last Wednesday night, Pharaoh's servant said to him, Pharaoh, when are you going to give in? He said, don't you realize that the land is destroyed? The land is destroyed. It's time to give up. And God's people saw that. And by the time they got to the Red Sea, and they got up against the sea, and then here comes Pharaoh's army from behind. Now what are we going to do? Were there no graves in Egypt? That was their question. That you brought us out into this wilderness? We could have died back there. Not even had to make the trip. They didn't say that, but they could have said that. We could have died back there. What is the point of coming out here and just dying? And so he says right there, after all that God did, based upon which Pharaoh let them go, it did not sink in to the hearts of the people the significance of their deliverance. That is incredible. You talk about spiritual impoverishment. When you watch the devastation, the miracles, and the separation that he made between the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, and in Egypt. And then you come out, and it's just like, what is that to us? What does that mean? Stupendously stupid. Failing to be impressed with the delivery that God gave them. We're pitiful. I mean, those are my people. Humans. We're humankind. And we can be so foolish and so dumb that it's awful. They understood not His mercies. One final point and I'll stop here. Mercy glories against judgment. James 2:13. Now I want you to look at two passages with me. Romans 11:18. This word comes up. The word glories. Romans 11 and verse 18. Paul is warning Gentile Christians against glorying over the Jews. He says, God broke off some Jewish branches of a stump that He might engraft some Gentiles in. Now the stump bears the branches. You're able to be in the church, he says, because the Jews were here first. God used them. They were His covenant people. So don't you, once you enter the church as a Gentile, don't you start glorying over the Jews. That's the use of that word in verse 18. Glory not over the branches, but if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Now, if you will, go back to James 3 and verse 14. James 3 and verse 14. And here, James is talking to members of the church, and he says, don't glory against the truth. Who is wise? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life, his works, and meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. That's this word. So, Gentiles were not to glory against the Jews. Christians were not to glory against the truth. But he says in James 2 that mercy does glory against judgment or justice. It's the superior position. Now over here, you might think you're superior, but you're not. And you're never superior to the truth. You're not. But now here's the case where you do have rightful glorying, mercy as a concept, as an event. It is always superior in God's scheme of things. That is, that's the general application of the principle. Showing mercy is superior to condemnation. Now, there are times in life where you've got to have criticism, you've got to have condemnation. We have one Old Testament case where a king, one of God's kings, saved the life of a king, a heathen king, and God got on him for it. Because there's a time for condemnation, there's a time for judgment and justice. There are cases where everything is marshaling toward that. But, generally speaking, and with regard to salvation, mercy is the superior position. So whether I'm talking about me with regard to you, or I'm talking about me with regard to God, I want mercy. I want mercy. I want kindness. I want sympathy. I want compassion, pity when it's necessary. That's what I want. And that's what I need. And God knows exactly how to administer it correctly, precisely, individually, every time and in every case. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. Well, while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?